We turn in the Word of God now to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark's Gospel, we turn to chapter 10, and we begin our reading at verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." It's late. All the main gates to the town are closed. All you can find is a little back gate, and you've got a camel to get through it. And you know there isn't really any chance that you'll do it. And yet you try, and you push it, and you shove it. And camels are stroppy animals, and it's an impossible task. And we know that's foolish. We know anyone trying to do that would be an idiot. And yet all around us are idiots. Trying to get spiritual camels through impossible gaps. Trying to get into the kingdom of God. Trying to be saved by their own efforts. And as Jesus says, you might as well try and get a camel through the eye of a needle. It cannot be done. We want to look today at Mark 10 and verses 13 to 31. What does the Lord require? Here we see something of the demands of the kingdom of God, the demands of the king. If you would enter the kingdom, if you would be saved, what does the Lord require? And we see first, as we look at this passage, a surprising example in verses 13 to 16. A surprising example. And it flows out of what the disciples do. And again, we don't see the disciples in a good light. People, we're told, were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. And what are the disciples doing? They're trying to get rid of them. They're embarrassed. His disciples, we are told, rebuked them. It's quite a strong word. They told them off. They pushed them away. They didn't want all these youngsters coming to Jesus. Perhaps they thought it was beneath Jesus' dignity to deal with infants, because that's what they were. The account in Luke 18:15 makes it clear. These were tiny children. They were babes in arms, essentially. And surely the Messiah is not going to take up his valuable time with tiny children. Maybe, too, they find that the crowds of parents and children were not good for the dignity of the apostolic group. They had a certain sense of their own importance, as we see later on in the Gospel. And maybe parents and crying children crowding around don't really help the image that they had of themselves. And so they try and get rid of the parents and the children. And yet, how different is Jesus' response? In turn, he rebukes the disciples. He's indignant, we're told. This matters a great deal to Jesus. He's angry when he sees how the disciples are behaving. And so the Lord, in holy indignation, turns on the disciples. "Let the little children," he says, "come to me." And he uses a child, as he's done before, to teach a spiritual lesson. He did it back in chapter 9, and it was a different lesson. But here, he says, "The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." What's he telling us? It's a lesson about how to receive the kingdom of God. If you were to have a share in God's kingdom, there's only one way to receive the kingdom. Jesus says it's like a little child. Again, we have to ask, what does he mean by that? What's he saying? Surely a child is an example of dependence on others, of trust. A child trusts its parents. As it grows up, perhaps there'll be the times when it doesn't trust its parents, but the little child trusts its parents. It is totally dependent upon them. And Jesus says, in spiritual terms, that is how you must receive the kingdom of God. If you'll be saved, if you'd be among God's people, the only way you can do it is in total dependence on God himself. And he'll drive the lesson home several times in this passage, that the kingdom of God is not for anyone who's trusting in himself or herself. Anyone who thinks it's a thing I can achieve, it's a thing I can earn by my efforts, by my good works, by my church going, by whatever it may be, I can gain entrance to the kingdom. Jesus says, no, you can't. There is only one way of entrance, and that is complete dependence on the Lord and trust in him. And if you do not come in that way and in that spirit, Jesus says, you will not enter. You will never enter it, he says. There will be no opportunity in the next life to change your mind. There will be no change of the rules of admission near the end to try and get you in. There is only one way. And it will not change. It will never change. If you do not come in this way, dependent on the Lord and trusting in the Lord, you will never enter the kingdom. You will never be saved. Let us not be under any illusions that there is some other way in by our efforts or goodness or anything in us. It's this way, or it's not at all, Jesus says. It's utterly uncompromising. We must receive the kingdom. Doesn't that tell us? You don't earn it, you don't merit it, you don't buy it, you receive it. The very word he uses speaks of dependence on God himself. And can't we see how the gospel abases our pride and our self-satisfaction? It leaves us with nothing to claim a credit for ourselves. We must receive the kingdom from the Lord himself. Now that hurts us. As sinners, as natural men and women. But there is no salvation, there is no entrance to the kingdom without admitting our own helplessness and our own inability. And that is the one way in, Jesus says, in trustfulness and dependence, and recognizing it is not something we achieve, it's not something we bring about. It's purely by humble dependence, grace-enabled dependence on God. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And not only our mindset, but Jesus surely is saying that in the kingdom there are even very young members trusting in him. And so we must never neglect the spiritual needs of the young. I think they're not old enough to be concerned about. Some may enter the kingdom at a very young age. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. We don't know how many for whom that might be true. And we must share the Saviour's concern for the very youngest. He blesses them. They're of concern to him. They make a surprising example. But then secondly, we see in this account a troubled man. Verses 17 to 22. A troubled man. Now what happens next seems tremendously encouraging. We read, as Jesus was heading off, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we think this is great. Here is someone inquiring about salvation. Isn't this a wonderful thing? He wants to know how to inherit eternal life. He's concerned about his spiritual condition. And you can be sure if he had approached many of today's evangelists, they'd have got a decision out of him for the Lord in a few minutes. They'd have signed him up. Another convert, another one to publicise for the mission, and another one saved. Most evangelists could have done it. It wouldn't have taken them very long. And then you hear what Jesus says. He's not jumping for joy. Why do you call me good? You think, he's putting the man off. He should be getting him in. He should be encouraging him. And he's asking him difficult questions. Why do you call me good? He's questioning if the young man understands the words he's using. Does he know what good means when he calls Jesus good teacher? He's using it too easily. It's slipping off his tongue too readily, good teacher. Does he understand what goodness actually is? And you see what Jesus does. He turns the man's attention to the commandments. the last thing many evangelists would ever think of doing. You know the commandments. And Jesus reminds him of them. Here's the law of God. Here's what God requires. Here is what goodness really is. The absolute standard of God. And now the man's true condition emerges. Now we see right into his heart. And that's what Jesus is doing, exposing the man's heart. Because you see that although he's concerned about spiritual things, there's a smugness about his own condition. How does he answer? Teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. The sense that that's easy. I've done all that. I've kept all the commandments since I was a youngster. No difficulty. That's fine. I've done that. And he's got a naive and superficial view of goodness as a sort of human achievement. And he feels he's kept the law and now he wants something more. Some further thing he can do to earn entrance to the kingdom. Some meritorious work that will let him inherit eternal life. He's done the basics. He's sorted that. No problem. He wants something more. Another achievement for which he can commend himself. Jesus' next demand goes to the very core of the matter. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. His love of possessions is the barrier. He's married to material things. And he cannot, he will not give them up. And he hasn't kept all the commandments since he was a child. Here is a heart that is sinful, that is not right with God, that needs a Saviour. Jesus isn't suggesting, of course, that somehow the man could earn salvation if he just gave his money away. Not at all. But were he to give away his possessions, there would be evidence of real faith in his heart, saving faith. And though Jesus looks at him and loves him, he sees something in the man that is attractive. There is a real spiritual interest. Jesus will not reduce the entrance requirements and somehow make it easier. There's still only the one way into the kingdom. And this man is not ready. There's no sense of dependence. There is no trust in the Lord. And as long as he continues like that, he will never enter the kingdom. The kingdom cannot be earned. And this young man has to learn that. Now, we don't know if he did. And we don't know if he ever came back. It is left open. But the Lord will not reduce the requirements for anyone. There is no other way in. The young man had to hear that and accept it. Otherwise, he would remain outside. And he is a troubled man. And there's something he knows is not right. And he hasn't done enough. And the keeping the commandments hasn't satisfied his soul. And it never will. And it'll never satisfy your soul. If that's what you depend on, keeping the rules, being good enough for God, it never really will satisfy your soul. And you'll always be looking for something more, something extra. Yet the whole search is misguided. It's trust and dependence, the only way in. And Jesus underlines it, makes it as clear as he possibly could. We think thirdly of an impossible entrance. verses 23 to 27, an impossible entrance. He drives the lesson home, the difficulty of entering the kingdom, of receiving salvation. Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it's a general statement. It's not only wealth that can be the barrier. It was in the case of this man. Many other things may hold us back and keep us from a childlike reception of the kingdom. It may be a sense of our goodness because we're churchgoers and we're religious and we're good living. Maybe that's the barrier. Or maybe it is a love of this world, or of wealth, or career, or security. There are many, many obstacles. Jesus isn't saying that possessions in themselves are wrong. It's how we use them. Do we trust in them? Do we trust in anything else to give life meaning? Do we trust in anything else to make us right with God? Then those are obstacles, as surely as this young man's love for his wealth was an obstacle. Entrance to the kingdom demands giving up our sovereignty over our own lives. Don't we want to cling on to it? Don't we want to be in control? And Jesus is saying that unless we are willing to give up the control, unless we are willing to give up being Lord of our own lives, we'll never have a share in the kingdom. The illustration he gives is dramatic in verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Some say the eye of a needle was a little gate in the walls of Jerusalem. Whether it was or wasn't, the point is not that it is difficult, but the disciples realize it's impossible. It's impossible. No amount of pushing and shoving will get the camel through. None. And that's what Jesus is saying. It is impossible. It is not very, very difficult to get into the kingdom by some other means. It is impossible. The disciples understand that. Who can be saved, they say. No wonder. It's a very good question. Who can be saved? Certainly no one who is trying to get camels through needles' eyes. No one who is trying to get into the kingdom by their own efforts, their own goodness, their own anything. It cannot be done. But Jesus then gives the word of hope in verse 27. With man this is impossible, but not with God. Not with God. With God, he says, all things are possible. There's the good news of the gospel. There is the word of hope and of grace. Salvation is possible with God. Only God can give life. God must open the sinner's heart as he opened Lydia's heart in Acts 16. Only God can give the gift of faith. We don't work it up in ourselves. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is nothing about which we can boast in the gospel. It is all the work of God. But with God, all things are possible. And if you would be saved, then you must give up all hope in yourself and any idea that somehow you will earn your way in, or you'll merit your way in. It's impossible, Jesus says. He does not leave the slightest chink of light, the least drop of hope that you might get in some other way. Only through childlike trust and dependence may we enter the kingdom. The camel will not go through the eye of the needle. It never will. And if you are trying to get the camel through, give up. It is utterly futile. You cannot save yourself. Only the Lord can save. But He can. And He can save the worst of sinners. He can save anyone who comes to Him in dependence and in trust. Whatever your sins, whatever your background, whatever your need today, He is able. With God, all things are possible. It's a word that's full of hope. If you come in God's way, if you come depending on Him, then entrance is possible. Salvation is possible. But in any other way, it is an impossible entrance. You cannot get in. You will never enter. And the disciples are struggling with that. They're struggling with all these ideas about what is required to enter the kingdom. And a man has just been asked to give up everything. And they think, well, what about us? And we think finally of a worthwhile sacrifice. Verses 28 to 31. A worthwhile sacrifice. Peter asks the question again. It's always Peter, isn't it? We have left everything to follow you. And he doesn't speak it, but you can hear the question in his head. Well, we've given up everything. What will we receive? What about us? We've done really what you said to this young man. We've abandoned our businesses. We've left everything to follow you. Well, what about us? And maybe Peter's motives in asking the question are a bit mixed. Maybe some of his motives are not all that good. But the Lord graciously responds with a promise. A promise not just to Peter and the others, but to all his true followers who love him and who are depending on him and who are trusting in him. An assurance that it is always worth it. It is always worth it. The true disciple will never be the loser. And Jesus speaks of a threefold recompense. He says, first of all, in verse 30, no one who's left everything for me, he says, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Even the blessings disciples have now are rich. They are wonderful. Jesus speaks of homes and brothers. The NIV doesn't put in the ands, but they're there. Homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields and so on and so on. It builds up. The heap of blessing, he says, is unimaginable. You will never be the loser when you enter the kingdom. Never. Whatever you give up, you receive far, far more even now. Even now. Paul writes in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. 100-fold in this age. But not only that, he says, with them persecutions. And we're not just so keen on the persecutions. And yet the Lord reminds us that there is a cost to discipleship. We pay the cost in different ways. Brothers and sisters today are paying that cost in prison, facing death, ostracized by their communities and their families. They're persecuted. In our society, the cost can be different. It may be socially. It may be professionally. It may be family members, friends who do not understand our faith in Jesus. But there is always a cost. Let's not be carried away into some sort of prosperity gospel. And there are those who preach, you know, if you give £10 to Jesus, he'll give you 100 back. Maybe he will. Maybe he won't. You will be blessed. And there'll be a cost in discipleship. Jesus tells us in John 16, before he went to the cross, in this world you will have tribulation. But then he goes on, but I have overcome the world. The persecutions, the hardships that we may encounter as disciples are within his sovereign plan. We can count ourselves blessed that we are worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. That's what the apostles were able to do. Are we able to do that? To praise God, we're worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake, for the kingdom's sake. The blessings in this life, the persecutions, and then he says, in the age to come, here it is best of all, eternal life. Life in all its fullness and its richness, the supreme blessing of the kingdom. Life as God made us to live it. With Christ forever in his kingdom, to praise him, to love him, to serve him, to delight in him, to just admire his beauty forever and ever. To be with God in the kingdom. The blessings that have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing we give up for Jesus' sake begins to compare with what we have and what we will have. And in the kingdom, the Lord warns us, we'll get some surprises. He says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. In the kingdom, we'll discover that our measures of greatness and importance sometimes have been very wide of the mark. And those that we might have thought were first in the kingdom, the great Christian leaders and so on, some we will find will be very near the bottom of the pile in the kingdom. And some believers that we thought nothing of, that we thought were insignificant, in the kingdom will be first and closest to the Lord. We need to rid our minds of any hierarchy, any scale of importance in the kingdom. None of that matters. It's what the Lord thinks of us that matters. The Lord looks in the heart. And we will not give up anything for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Jesus, that begins to compare with the blessings that he gives us and will give us. If we have entered through childlike trust and dependence, if we are in the kingdom by the grace of God, that is the place of blessing. Blessings beyond what you could count. And what you could describe. The challenge the Lord leaves with those who claim to be his disciples. Are you in the kingdom today? Have you entered the kingdom? Do you come to Jesus dependent and trusting, committing yourself to him? There is no other entry that you will ever find. May God enable all of us to come in that spirit of dependence, that we are willing to sacrifice anything for Jesus' sake, knowing that what we receive will be far beyond calculation, now and in the age to come. May we not be those who are trying to push camels through needles' eyes, but those who come like little children to Christ, who is the door into the kingdom, the place of blessing.